There are many speeches given by God's people that are recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. We've already seen three of those speeches given by the Apostle Peter. We'll continue to see even more speeches given by him as the story unfolds here in Luke. We'll see the Apostle Paul give quite a few speeches throughout the book, speeches, sermons, whatever you want to call them. And they vary in length. Some of them are shorter, some of them are much longer. But one of the interesting facts about the book of Acts is that the longest speech recorded within the book itself is not by one of the apostles at all, neither by Peter nor by Paul. It's actually given by a man by the name of Stephen, to which apart from chapter 6 and chapter 7, we would know very little about this man at all. His speech takes up almost the entire chapter 7, and in chapter 6, we kind of have an introduction to this man by Luke. He tells us a little bit about him and a little bit really just about who he is and what kind of man he was. So when you address this and you see that two chapters are set apart to talk about this man or shine a spotlight on this man's life and on his message, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why would Luke take two whole chapters to begin to address or draw our attention to this particular man? Well, if you're familiar with this man, Stephen, you probably know that he was the first Christian martyr. That is, that he was the very first man in the New Testament to give his life for the sake of the gospel in pursuit of Jesus Christ. So one of the obvious answers of why he takes up so much space was simply because this could be Luke's way of honoring a man who has made the ultimate sacrifice. We understand that type of recognition, but I think there's something more to it than that. I think it's more than just the fact that he made a sacrifice. I think what Luke is doing by writing so much and drawing so much attention to him, I think what he is ultimately saying is he may be the first martyr, but he will not be the last. He might be the first that gives his life in the pursuit of Jesus Christ and living his life out for the gospel and for Christ, but he will not be the last that will ultimately give his life. So he writes this in order to be able to not only encourage, but to instruct all those who are under that level of persecution. Now, I understand there's always a challenge whenever we talk about martyrdom here in America in 2018, because that seems to be something so far removed from us. And we should praise God that we do not experience that type of persecution here within the United States. In fact, the chances of you and I actually giving our lives and being martyred for the faith in the United States, if we remain here, is very, very small at all, at least for now. At least for now. And so what we understand is when we consider that and think about that, we say, does this have anything to do for us in teaching us? And the answer to that is absolutely, because even though we may not be persecuted to the extent of our lives being taken for our Christian stance in pursuing Christ, we can be assured that if you are seeking Christ, if you are following after Christ, if you are loving him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will indeed 100% know that you will be persecuted to some level or another. And in fact, Paul gives us this promise. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Not may, but will be persecuted. And so what we find here in this story of Stephen is not just the first Christian martyr, but we see what it looks like to live a godly life unto Jesus Christ. And if that's what you're pursuing, this is what it looks like. There are three marks to what that actually looks like. And there are three things. First of all, if you were pursuing a Christ, if you were to live a godly life in Christ, you must live actively, speak clearly, and suffer unfairly. You are to live actively, speak clearly, and suffer unfairly. Let's break that down in the little bit of time that we have left this morning. First of all, to live a godly life in Christ is to live actively. Look, if you will, in verse 8. The Bible says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, mentioned here by Luke, is being described as a man of exemplary character. He's a guy in the beginning of chapter 6. I didn't read that. We've actually preached that before in the installation of our deacons. But he's described in chapter 6 as being one of seven men that were set apart to be able to take care of a problem that had arisen in the early church between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews concerning the care of widows. And the apostle said, hey, listen, set apart for yourselves, find amongst yourselves men who are full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, and when they look to their own, Stephen was one of those men that they identified as being having wisdom and being filled with the Spirit. And then we find in verse 5 that he's described as a man being full of faith. And then in chapter 8, the verse that I just read says that he was a man that was full of grace, or full of grace and of power. So wisdom, faith, grace, and power, not a bad resume at all, right? I could think of a lot worse ways to be described. I've been described in those ways. But I can hardly think of any better way than to be described by in those particular terms. But what I want to draw your attention to is this. When he describes him this way, he's not describing his theological construct. He's not describing his thinking. He's not describing, hey, listen, I've heard him teach before, and he knows everything there is to know about wisdom and faith and grace and power. He knows everything that the Scriptures have to say about this. No, he's not describing his thinking. He's describing his living. That this is the way that this man lived, and you can notice it. In other words, when he says he was a man of wisdom, it means that you could tell that he was a man of wisdom because of the way that he was living. That there were problems in his life that he used the very wisdom of God. He was a man that was full of the Spirit. He was a man who had great faith. And how did you know that? Not because of what he taught, but because of the way that he lived. He was a man willing to be obedient even to the point of death. He was a man, again, of grace and of power. He had received these things by the grace and the mercy of God from the Holy Spirit, grace and this power, but he's using that grace and power and he's bending it outward to those who are in need around them, and he's extending that grace and power to be able to take care of those who are suffering in his presence. This is something that he did. This is a wonderful demonstration that this man was not just speaking and learning about theology. This is a man that was taking everything that he had learned, and he was actively living it out. This is, I think, for us here at Mercy Hill, I think this is a very important reminder to us. Because if you're new here, you're not aware of this, I'm about to tell you, but if you've been here for a while, you know that we purposely and unapologetically place a high emphasis on the Scriptures and on the teaching of the Word of God. Amen? Place a high emphasis of that. In fact, many of you are here for that very reason. And the truth is that we do put a great emphasis on sound doctrine, on clear and concise theology, as well as sincere discipleship amongst the believers of Jesus Christ. We want to know the Word. We believe that these are important. Why? Because we believe they're a matter of life and death itself. But even with that emphasis, we also know that filling our minds with the teaching of the Word of God is not the end game. That we understand that when we come, that it may be a means to an end, but it's not an end unto itself. We may know all that the Bible has to say about subjects like wisdom and faith and grace and power, but if we're not living that out, then we're just studying about the godly life and not participating in it. A close friend of mine just a while back had taken a new church, and this church from the outside was really, really impressive. I mean, I was at the church before I spoke. I was never asked back again. I don't know what that means, but you know that you killed it the first time if they ask you back. If they don't ask you back, then you just pretend it never happened. And so I pulled up to this church, and it's just a massive facility. The land is sprawled out. I think they have 20, 30 acres, and the building is just magnificent. I was intimidated actually driving up to the building. The building was so big, it had everything you could imagine, including racquetball courts on the inside of the church. Now, that's a church, right? And so you go in, and they've got all these things, and the crowds were big. And I remember kind of my buddy sitting there going, man, there's... I haven't been here long, but there's something off. I go, what do you mean? Is the crowds down? Is it what's going on? He goes, no, man. People come, and they come all the time. He goes, they're incredibly active. There's something for everybody almost every night of the week. And I said, well, what's the problem? And he says, they're active, but they don't seem to be active in the things of God. So he asked a mentor that who came by, and here's what he said. He ends up coming to the church, and he preached for a couple weeks, and he asked him, he asked his mentor, man that I respect gratefully, he just says, he goes, so what do you think about our church? And he goes, well, he goes, I've come to this conclusion after meeting your people and after being here for some time. He says, you have a really, really large congregation, but you have a very, very small church. Very large congregation, but a very small church. A large group of people who have gathered for all types of activities, but you have very few people who are actually pursuing an actual godly life. They're learning a lot, and they're doing a lot of things, but there are very few people within that group of people who are sincere about living out what it is that they are ultimately learning. And for many of you know that we're thinking and still praying. Some of you have asked, hey, did God give us any answers about where we should go from here? Not yet. Keep praying, right? About the growth of our church and how do we manage the growth of our church and what should we do? Should we build? Should we relocate? Should we just fire the pastor? What should we do in the midst of all of this? And as we're moving forward, this is we've had to talk amongst the elders and amongst the leadership. We've had to sit there and go, okay, if we're going to grow, then what are we planning on growing to? I mean, that's an important question, right? So if we need more space, what do we need more space for? Do we need it for 600? Well, we're running that now. Do we need it for 800? Do we need it for 1,000? Is that what we're looking at? If we build a place for 800 or 1,000 or somewhere in there, now don't get any ideas. You're like, oh, we're built. No. We're just talking, just planning. We're trying to say, is this what our need is? Is this what we're looking at? And so those are important questions. Would you agree that those are important questions? You know what a more important question is? When we say that we want 1,000, the better question is, we want 1,000 what? We want 1,000 what? What are we seeking for? Do we want 1,000 people who are coming and interested in activities and interested in learning and things like that? Or are we looking for 1,000 people who are true disciples of Jesus Christ, who are not only learning, but they are living out the truth of God's word in every area, from home to work to the church place and in the community? That's what we're looking for. And I'm telling you right now, I told the guys this last Monday, if we have the choice of having 600 people who are sold out for Jesus Christ or a crowd of 10,000 who wouldn't know Christ if they met him in a 10-acre field, I choose, and I believe God chooses, that crowd of 600 who are actively living out the Christian faith. Amen? Amen. Point number one, I'd like to say and encourage you that we're halfway there, but we're not. We've got two more points. Number one, to live out a godly life is to live actively. Number two, to live out a godly life is to speak clearly. Is to speak clearly. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, just very quickly, the freedmen were a group of Jews who had been enslaved by the Romans and had eventually been let go and freed. They were referred to as the freedmen. He says, and in the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. So these groups that are mentioned here, it's hard to know exactly how many groups, but these are actually leaders or heads of synagogues that rested outside of the city of Jerusalem. And remember that even though we read the Bible and you see people coming into the temple to worship and to be able to offer up sacrifices, the normal everyday worship and act of worships for these people, especially those outside of Jerusalem, took place around the local synagogue. The local synagogue was much like a local church. People would come and they would pray and hear the word of God. They would give. They would do a lot of what we do. They would sing. Whether Nick was there or not, they would sing and they would worship God. And so what would happen, though, is sometimes they would, because of different festivals and different traditions, they would find themselves coming to Jerusalem. And when these leaders of the synagogues would come to Jerusalem, they had a habit of coming together, meeting with each other, and debating theology, all right? Discussing theology, debating theology. My wife would have hated, let me rephrase, dislike this group of men. When we were in seminary, it would kind of drive you crazy. If I drive you crazy being around me, imagine like 2,000 of me, All right, and so we would be immersed in theology and Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and you'd be reading all these different types of things, studying everything, and your brain was about to break, and so it was always on your mind, always writing papers, always reading, always doing research. And so whenever we got together outside of class, guess what we talked about? Theology. Guess what we did? We debated theology. And my wife was working at the time. She was a school teacher, and when she was at a school teacher, she got out and she was exhausted. We have any teachers? You understand that? At the end of the day, the last thing she wanted to do was to argue theology, right? And so we'd get together with all the couples, and she would sit there, and she would serve, and she'd be cooking for everybody, and all of a sudden, all the guys would get together and say, well, listen, what do you think about the ontological and epistemological arguments for God? Let's lay that out. And I'd hear her go, well, let's not do that, right? Let's do something completely different than that. Let's that be the last thing that we do. And so these men would get together and they begin to debate. The word disputed there means more than, this was more than just a casual discussion around the water cooler. This was an official formal debate. This is for all of the public to be able to, it was on display for all to hear and all to ultimately see. And on this particular day, all of these religious heads come up and they gang up against one man, a man against this man, Stephen. And it sounds very unfair until we read verse 10, where the Bible says, but they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. So no matter what opponents tried to debate and to argue against him, he just basically, they couldn't hang with this man. In other words, no matter what kind of arguments or questions they would ask, he'd be able to answer them. No matter what kind of rebuttals they tried to make against his arguments, he would be able to quench them. This is interesting when you read Luke and Acts, because this was the very fulfillment of a promise that Jesus had made back in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 12, the Bible said, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Luke chapter 21, verse 15, again, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise and prophecy. He says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's exactly what was happening at this particular point. And here's what's interesting. Luke doesn't really tell us exactly what he said during this debate, but we can get a little bit of an idea by looking at the accusations that they make after this debate. And what it is we find out that basically what he's doing is he's teaching, reoralizing the teachings of Jesus. They're taking the very teachings that Jesus taught, and they're turning around, and they're just teaching other people what Jesus ultimately taught. But he was under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was able to do it in such a clear way that he left those who were opponents to the faith speechless and angry. You know, some of us are probably sitting back, and at different times, we kind of dream of this kind of moment, right? We kind of think, man, I wish I was more like this guy. I wish I was able to be able to answer all of the questions that people ask me about the faith. I wish that I could give arguments that would silence those who would be critical of the faith. And many times, again, if we attempt to be honest, sometimes we don't share our faith because we are nervous about that. We're a little bit nervous because we're afraid that we're going to end up saying something that somebody's going to contradict and we can't fix, or ask us a question that we can't answer. Or some of us are probably afraid that we'll say something that will mess somebody up, right? I don't want to mess anybody up. Go to the pastor. You know, and so they're afraid of these types of things. But what I want you to know, and I think what the text is explaining to us, is that sharing the words of God and passing those on to other people is not about being the smartest person in the room. Or is it about being the most articulate? Or is it being a person who has the highest degree of education? In fact, you can have none of those things as a believer in Jesus Christ and still be an effective witness for him. And the reason is because as a believer in Christ, you have everything that you need. You have the full counsel of the Word of God, the teaching of Jesus Christ, and you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. What you and I have to do, though, is commit ourselves to speak clearly. To speak clearly. I led a missions trip some years ago when I was in college down to the Keys. and to Key West, which is the furthest most part of the Keys. Somebody had to do it. Somebody had to suffer for Jesus to go to the Keys and lead a group. And so I volunteered, you know, very humbly, I'll go. And so we took a group down there. And if you've ever been down there, there's a boardwalk. Anybody ever see this? There's a boardwalk. You shouldn't have been there. And boardwalk, just kidding. Boardwalk where people just kind of hang out after, you know, probably doing some things they shouldn't do. But there's other people that are down there, and they're playing music, and some people are eating, and some people are doing different things. Well, me as a leader, the great leader I was, I told them, I said, hey, we need to go there. That's where all the people are going to be. There's street performers, music, everything else. Let's go over there. That's where we'll share the gospel. Now, I was talking a big game, but I'll tell you, I was scared to death to go over there. You know, somebody had to put a brave face on. We can do this, reading scriptures just like this. God will give us the word. And so we go over, and I would wish that I could say that, you know what, God gave me the words, and it was just amazing and everything. But we got over there, and I got torn up. We begin to try to engage people. They're like, no, we're good, thanks. They walk the other way. Finally, we found this one guy that seemed to be receptive. And we began to talk with him, and this dude was brilliant. He was a doctor of some sort. I can't even remember what it is. It was all a blur to me. I think I blocked it out. And we were all sitting there, and we're talking, and I begin to kind of share the gospel with him. And he says, hey, that's great. Now, can I say something? For the next 20 minutes, he just began to bring up every kind of scientific, theological, ontological argument that you could possibly imagine. And he's just like, here's why what you're saying is full of baloney, and this is why the word of God cannot be trusted, and this is why Christianity is really a false religion. And he began to go through all this stuff, and I'll be honest with you, as a college student, I'm sitting back, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, dear Lord, I don't even know what to say. But God, give me something, because as this was happening, more and more people are gathering around us. And we know, hey, it's his chance. He's speaking, and all these people are sitting there, 20, 30 people around us at least. And I'm like, God, give me something. God, give me something. God, give me something. God, give me something. He gave me nothing. And he was sitting there, and he got done, and it was almost like he was dropping the mic and ready to walk off the stage. And he goes, so what do you think about that? Fortunately, a buddy of mine from the Bahamas was with me. And he looks up, and he goes, man, you are really, really smart. I think that was a mix of two different places. I won't even try to. Anyway, I can't do it. I got mixed up. I started going a little bit like Central American and Bohemian there. And so somehow it got together. So this is, let me just say it without that. A practice between the services. And so he comes to him and he just goes, man, you are really, really, really smart. But unless you repent, you will go to hell. Well, okay, then, you know, and so this man at this point literally throws his hands up in the air and he goes, that's ridiculous, and he walks off. Other people begin to cheer like a Rocky movie, and then there were still others that sat back and said, you know, we're a little bit interested in a little bit of this. Tell us a little bit about your side now and what's going on. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the extent of your evangelism. Unless you repent, you will go to hell. You know, it's nice to maybe broaden that just a little bit. But here's one thing he was clear. He was clear. And the one thing that you and I must be when it comes to teaching the word of God and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is we must be clear. We cannot be vague. We cannot be obtuse. We cannot try to water down the truth that is found in the word of God, make it sound better or more palatable to those who are lost. All we can do is, in humility and in love, is to be able to speak it as clearly as we can. And you know that you're speaking it clearly because there will always be a response. When people preach or teach the truth of the Word of God and it's ambiguous, there's no response. Nobody responds at the end of it because it's not clear enough to respond to. But when you and I, just like Stephen, are clear enough, and he says the same thing, it's what ends up getting him killed in chapter 7, when he sits there and goes, unless you kill Jesus and unless you repent, you shall also perish. He's so clear to it that there has to be a response, and there's either a receptivity to it or there's a complete rejection to it. That's how we know that we're ultimately clear. But if we're living a godly life, we're going to not only actively live that reality out, but we're also going to continue to be able to speak it, clearly speak the truth of God's word. Now, there's a third thing, and that is this. To live out a godly life is to suffer unfairly. Now, if you take those two things, it's almost like a math equation. If you take 1 + 1, this is what it equals. If you take living out, actively living out the Christian life, and you combine that with speaking clearly the word of God, this is what you get. There will be unfair suffering for you. And that's what it responds, what it turns out to be. Nobody had any doubt who had won this particular debate. And when the religious leaders knew that there was no way for them to be able to defend their stance based on the truths, they do what the enemies of God love to do, and they begin to do all they could to be able to smear Stephen's character. If I can't beat you with the truth and the reality of the truth, then I'm just going to smear who you are, and then people aren't going to like you. You share the gospel with somebody trying to tell them the truth, and they sit there and say, oh yeah, well, you beat your wife. And all of a sudden, it's not about the truth anymore. It's you defending about you. I don't even have a wife. How can I, how does that even work? And so this is pretty much what they do in verse 11. It says, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him make blasphemous words against Moses and God. So there's a shift here. In the book so far, we've seen mainly just the religious leaders being in opposition to God's people, but now we see that it's kind of gaining speed and that there's regular blowjo in the community is now coming up against those who are Christians. And so the religious leaders were able to find the right guys who were willing to perjure themselves in court, who would come up and they would begin to say that indeed they heard with their own ears that he was speaking blasphemy. Now, this is brilliant. Because the consequence for blasphemy against God was the penalty of death. And so they thought of a perfect thing to be able to do. Verse 13 tells us, and it says, they went on to say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. Another thing that the enemies of God love to do is not only do they love to attack the character, they also love to exaggerate. Did you notice what he says here? He says, this man never ceases to speak words against the Holy Spirit and the law. I'm sure he says something else other than this. I'm sure he takes a break at some particular point. But what he's saying is, don't miss what he's saying. He's saying he's speaking against the holy place, which was the temple, which is the house of God. And then he was speaking against the law, which was the word of God. If you're speaking against God's house, you're speaking against God's law, then you're speaking against God himself. That's the blasphemy. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 14. He says, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Here's another tactic of the enemy. Not only trying to smear the character, not only trying to exaggerate, but here's one of their favorite tools at all, half-truths, attacking with half-truths. And when I mean half-truth, it's not even half-true. It's just a little bit, a smidgen of truth in the indictment against them. The rest of it is complete lies. So the question is, what they were condemning them of, were they really guilty of it? Were they really guilty of Jesus saying that he is going to destroy the temple? Are they really guilty of them suggesting that Jesus was going to change the customs that Moses had delivered to the people? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. A little bit of truth in there. Let's address that. Jesus did say that he was going to destroy the temple in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. But in context, we read that the temple that he was referring to was not the actual physical temple in Jerusalem. What was he referring to? His body. He's referring to his death, burial, and his resurrection. He says, in three days, I'll rebuild the temple. And they're like, it's impossible. It took years and years and years for this temple to be built. And he's like, I'm not speaking about that temple. I'm speaking about this temple, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see how there's a little bit of truth in that, but yet it's twisted to make it look negative? And so certainly that was a yes and no. What about the customs of Moses? Is it true? Were they really advancing these things? Well, yes and no. It was true in the sense that Jesus did come out and he did object to the laws, the human man-made laws that the religious leaders had built around the law of Moses. Here's 10 laws. They built hundreds of laws around it. And he basically tells them, says, those man-made laws are not God's laws. Just ignore them. Just go your way, which infuriated them. But there were parts of Moses' law that he gives in the Old Testament. There were the ceremonial laws. They were different types of laws that we see, dietary laws, that ultimately passed away because Jesus was the fulfillment of them. Jesus said, look, I didn't come. We read this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. So the reason why we don't take part of those dietary laws, and the reason we don't take part of those the different traditional laws, that some of those things that they did in the Old Testament, is because they were a picture of who was to come, the person of Jesus Christ. There was no need now. They were just pointing to someone, and that someone ultimately came. So there's a part that's true here. There's a part that is false. You know, throughout church history, Christians have always had to face this particular challenge, specifically of half-truths. You know, in the very early part of Christian history, we found that Christians were known by the Romans. They would call them cannibals. They would say, you don't want to be a part of those Christians. They'll eat you, which does not bode well for church growth, by the way, right? And they go, man, you go over there, you'll end up on the dinner plate. Now, where in the world would they get an idea like that? The Lord's Supper, right? So here they are, an unbelieving world. They come in and they begin to quote the words of Jesus, reoralize the words of Jesus, which we're supposed to be doing. And they get up and they said, you know, Jesus, just as Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, or drink this cup. This is the new covenant of my blood. Take and drink my blood. And so they're sitting there going, dude, they're eating their leader's flesh and they're drinking his blood. They're cannibals. And so there's a part of that where we're like, yes and no. Yes, in a symbolic way, we are doing that because we took in a part of Christ, and you're trying to explain that, but everything is turned for the absolute worse, to attack the character. There were other times that Christians were known as atheists. Can you think of maybe why that would be? It would be because they didn't have any graven images. They didn't have any of these little temples that they would bow down to, and they would worship these gods. And so they sit there and go, hey, you don't have any gods. You must be atheists. And they're like, no, we're not atheists. We just believe in one God, and we don't worship the creation. We worship the creator. Do you see how there's that half-truth that keeps bending the opinion towards God's people? And I think you would understand that we face the same exact attacks today. Would you agree? If you stand against sin in this world, such as homosexuality and sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage, where you are opposed to killing an unborn child, you will be called unloving, hateful, intolerant. That's the facts. They will look at those truths, they will look at what you stand for, and they will turn them and twist them from half-truths, which is really false. He says, do we disagree with these lifestyles and choices? Yes, because the Word of God disagrees with them. Does that mean that we are hateful? Now, let's answer that. The answer to that could be yes, or it could be no. It really depends. There are some who profess to be Christians who have attacked homosexuals and those living outside of bonds of marriage, and have even killed those who were responsible for aborting children. And they have demonstrated intense hatred. Their words have been harsh, they've been unloving, they've been uncaring. It could be classified, if you just look at what they do, they could be indeed called unloving, hateful, intolerant. However, if we speak clearly truth in love while showing sincere love for those who are trying to read, that we are trying to reach with the gospel, then the answer of that is no, we are none of the things that we have been indicted for. We're not unloving. We are not uncaring. We're not bigots. We are not any of those things. Then are demonstrating an extraordinary type of love, a love that is willing to suffer unfairly with the desire to give life-giving truth to the gospel, to those who are around us. And what we're doing in essence is we're demonstrating the love that Jesus himself showed for us. Now I want you to notice how this ends, at least this section of scripture. Notice, if you will, in verse 15. It says, in gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Do you see the irony in this? Here these guys are going, he's mean, he's angry, he's blasphemous, he's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad person. He wants nothing to do with God. He wants nothing to do with the temple. He wants nothing to do with his teachings. And then that's what they say. And then all of them simultaneously look over to the guy who is on trial, and what they see is completely inconsistent with what is being said about this man. Did you catch that? It's like somebody looking to me and go, he's violent, he's huge, he's scary, he's imposing. And then you look at me and you're like, what? Who are you talking about? And it's precisely what they end up doing here. I love this. You know, when we read If you're familiar with the Old Testament, we read with somebody else whose face was aglow like an angel. Do you remember in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, Moses goes up to the mountain, and he comes down with the law of God. In Exodus 34, verse 29, he goes up to Mount Sinai. He comes back with the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says there, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that his skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So get this. They're saying that you were against the law, you were against the laws of Moses, you're trying to put them away, but the only other guy glowing in that place, like Moses, the one that they said that he was trying to defy, was Stephen. John Stott says something well, and I couldn't say it as well as he did. He says, was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he had received the law? He says, in this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry in the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had his approval, had his approval. By the way, I think that at the end, when he's actually martyred and Jesus stands, I think that's the idea, is a way of just sitting there and validating and saying, he's of me, this is right, this is validation, opposed from what everybody else would ultimately say. Let me finish with this, and we can have our musician come, and the Silas come at this time. If we're going to be attacked, church, if we're going to be attacked, if we're going to be indicted, if we're going to be persecuted, then let their attacks be based on nothing but fabrications and lies. If they are going to say that we are unloving and uncaring, let there be no truth to that statement. That means let our words be seasoned with salt. Let our post on the internet be non-offensive because we're not being offensive. Let there be nothing that they can look at our life. Let it be the same way when people say they're unloving, they're uncaring, they hate women, they hate homosexuals. They make all these statements just like the situation with Stephen where they're making all these accusations, but they look at the integrity of our life and what we do and demonstration of our love for those around us and sit there and go, this just doesn't match up with what people are saying about those believers in Jesus Christ. May that be what we do. Listen, if you want to live a godly life, you have to live out what it is that you were learning. You have to live it actively in every day of your life. You need to be living it out. It's not enough for you to be able to learn. And you have to speak clearly the truths of God's word as disciples of Christ to live a godly life. We have to be on mission with God. And then you and I must also be willing to suffer unfairly. Is it fair to be able to suffer for living a right life? Is it fair to suffer for speaking truth? You would think that there would be some kind of plaque for that, but there's not. I don't mean the plaque in your teeth. I mean some kind of congratulatory, hey, you're a great guy. But no, the Bible says that the outcome of that is persecution. And you and I have got to be to the point where we actually rejoice in that. Do you remember what happened in just the chapter before? It says, after they were being beaten, they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be able to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's the truth that we're going at. Because, look, we've done enough. Have you, like me, suffered enough for unrighteousness' sake? For doing the wrong thing? The demonstration of a converted life is that we're less and less suffering for doing what is wrong, and we're now suffering more and more for what is doing right, suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what the godly life looks like. Let's pray together.